There was a family one Sunday that was on their way home from church, and the mom asked her young son what he had learned that day in Sunday school, knowing already that the lesson that morning had been on Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. So she asked him, "What did you learn?" Well, the little boy paused for more than a few moments without answering, but eventually began to retell the story, but it was a little different than normal. He said, "Well, the Egyptians had the Israelites trapped against the Red Sea. So Moses called in the engineers, and they built a pontoon bridge across the sea, and during the night, they moved all the troops to the other side. Well, in the morning, the Egyptians saw what has happened, and so they rolled across the bridge in their tanks, but just before they got to the other side, Moses called in an airstrike and sank the bridge with all the Egyptians on it." His mom kind of rolled her eyes a little bit and said, "Johnny, you know that's not how the story went." To which little Johnny replied, "Well, I know, Mom, but if I told it the way the teacher did, you'd never believe me." Right? You know, in our chapter this week, the story once again provides some amazing examples of the power of God. Some people would say almost unbelievable power of God. But remember, when we started on this journey just a few weeks ago, I mentioned that if you can believe the first 10 words in the Bible, which are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," then it only stands to reason. If he was able to do that, then whatever follows is completely reasonable. Now, despite that, there are still folks today who would like to remove the need for God's intervention in the human story. Like the example of a boy sitting on a park bench one day with an open Bible on his lap, and he was enthusiastically praising God. He was saying things like, "God is so great, God is so amazing," and he didn't seem to care if anyone heard him or not. Well, about that time, there was a man walked by who was well-educated. In fact, he'd recently got a major degree from a local university. And because he was feeling very enlightened with all of his knowledge, he was kind of eager to demonstrate that knowledge. And so he stopped to question the boy about his exuberance. And the little boy responded eagerly that he was just amazed by what God was able to do. He said, "I just read in the Bible here where God opened up the Red Sea and the whole nation of Israel passed through on dry ground." Well, the educated man kind of chuckled to himself and then sat down next to the boy and began to try to open his eyes to the realities of the miracles in the Bible. He said, "You know, son, really that's all pretty easy to explain." He said, "Recent studies have determined that the Red Sea in that area where the Israelites crossed was actually only about 10 inches deep. So at that time, it would have been no problem for the Israelites just to be able to wade across." Well, for a moment, the boy was kind of stumped. His eyes wandered from the man back to the Bible on his lamp. Well, convinced that he'd enlightened this young man to the finer points of the scientific insight, he got up to leave. But he'd only taken just a few steps when the boy began to rejoice even louder than before. And so the man turned back to ask him what was the reason for this newfound celebration, to which the boy excitedly exclaimed, "Wow," he said, "God really is greater than I even thought before. Because not only did he lead the whole nation of Israel through the Red Sea, but then he topped it off by drowning the whole Egyptian army in only 10 inches of water." Just saying. Well, today, the focus of our study is chapter 4 in the story. And I have to confess to you this morning that I found it way too difficult, way too much of a challenge to narrow down 17 action-packed chapters in Exodus into one sermon. And so I'm probably going to give you today a little bit more than you bargained for. If you notice, the notes say we got today's special. And here's what today's special is: 4 sermons for the price of one. 4 sermons for the price of one. Now, that doesn't mean because you're here that you can skip the next 3 weeks. That's not what that means. What we're going to do, I'm going to give you 4 messages, and then you get to pick the one that applies most to you. Now, since we're attempting to better understand how the stories of the Bible all fit together, I do want to encourage you to make use of the very helpful timeline that's right at the front of this. And if you haven't picked one of these up yet, we've still got a bunch more. You can pick them up out at the Connection Center, $5 or whatever you've got. But if you notice, as you begin every chapter, there's actually a timeline right at the bottom of it to just kind of help you know where it all fits in. And if you look at the timeline in chapter 4, you will notice that it runs from the birth of Moses to the crossing of the Red Sea and then just a little bit beyond. Now, last week, we left off with the inspiring story of Joseph, and I thought Taylor and Lisa did a phenomenal job leading us there. Well, that led to Jacob and his entire family moving to Egypt and then settling there. And about several hundred years of time passes, and finally, the nation that God promised to Abraham was becoming a reality because the people were multiplying so greatly. And they were multiplying so rapidly that they were beginning to be perceived as a threat to the sovereignty of the nation of Egypt. And so Pharaoh decided he was going to slow this down. So he conscripted the Israelites into slavery and then really severely oppressed them, hoping that would slow things down. But they still were multiplying. So he finally gave the order that they were to kill all of the male babies, hoping somehow to curb this population explosion. Well, about that time, we're introduced to yet another one of the main characters in the Bible, a guy by the name of Moses, whose mother, when he was born, didn't want to see him die, and so she hid him as long as possible, eventually devised a plan that involved placing him in a basket at the edge of the Nile River, right at the place that just happened to be the spot where Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe. Well, she ends up finding him and not only rescues him, but actually chooses to become his surrogate mother and raises him in Pharaoh's household. And she was actually the one who gave him his name Moses because it means out of the water. And she said, I drew him literally out of the water. Now, we really don't know from the Bible text that much about the growing up years of Moses. But amazingly, I was able to uncover just a couple of pics from Moses' childhood. And so here's one that we have first at an early age. And apparently, even when he sat in his little waiting pond there, some amazing kind of different things were happening. And then we also found one when he was in high school and he's on the swim team. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a little bit of an unfair advantage at that point, I would say, on the swim team. But kind of fun just to be able to see his childhood there. We know growing up in Pharaoh's household, he probably did learn to walk like an Egyptian. But he also had a front row seat to observe how a nation was led. He got to watch how a nation was led. Well, one day, if you remember, he went out to visit his own people, and he saw an Egyptian ruthlessly beating a Hebrew slave. And when he thought no one was looking, he actually killed the Egyptian and then buried him in the sand. But the next day, he discovered that there had been some eyewitnesses, and so he had to flee from Egypt and ended up in a place called Midian, where his chivalry actually earned him a place among a group of nomadic sheep herders. Now think about that for a moment. What a dramatic change of scenery. Moses went from sitting with heads of state to counting heads of sheep. And so we arrive today at the first sermon today that I've entitled Excuses, Excuses. That's the title for the first message that I'm going to preach today. And what we find is that after Moses had spent 40 years of anonymity in the wilderness looking after sheep, God decided that it was time to lead his people to the promised land, and he selected Moses to be the one through whom he would bring about that deliverance. But I want you to do the math if you can real quick. Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt, and then he spent another 40 years as a shepherd, which made him now how old? 80 years old. Now, if you look at his story, when Moses was 40, he had been ready to fulfill his role of delivering the Israelites. But now we discover that at 80 years old, he lost both his confidence and his drive. And so when God appears to him in this burning bush, amazingly, Moses resists God's proposal. Now, of course, Moses didn't just want to come right out and say, no, I don't want to do it. So what did he do? He did like all of us. He began to make some excuses. I love what Benjamin Franklin said one time. He said, he that is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else. Well, Moses resisted his assignment from God by presenting the following excuses. Now, before we get into those, I think it's just amazing that he never even mentioned his age, or the fact that he really was a convicted criminal, Or that now he literally had a family that he ought to be looking after. Here's where his excuses. We start with what I call the identity excuse. And literally he said, who am I? I mean, who am I to do this? It's like Moses was saying, you know, at one time I was a somebody, but now I'm more or less a nobody. And you know what God said? No worries. I will be with you. I'll provide your identity. So then that brings us to the next excuse, which I would call the authority excuse. The authority excuse. And basically, he was saying, you know, if they ask me who's in charge of all this, I wouldn't know what to say about it. And that's where God says, will you tell them, I am that I am has sent me to you. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They ought to recognize those names. So that excuse failed. So then he offered the third excuse, which is I would call the credibility excuse. And there he really literally said, well, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? And at that moment, God provided Moses with some signs that he was to perform to give him his credibility. So that excuse fell down. And so then we get to the next excuse, which I would call the ability excuse. And literally Moses says, you know what? I've never been good at public speaking. I don't like being up in front of people. And to that, God says, you know what, Moses? You're not going to have to come up with the message. I'll actually hand you the script. And what it's a reminder of when we look at that is the fact that God doesn't necessarily always call those who are qualified. Sometimes he actually qualifies the called. He gives them the ability to do what they've done. Well, Moses is running out of excuses. And I love what George Washington said one time as well. He said, it's better to offer no excuse than a bad one, because this last excuse of Moses is pretty bad. And really what I call it is the availability excuse. Like a guy that's 80 years old, doesn't have time on his hands. He says, Lord, why don't you just send somebody else? And see, now we're finally getting down to the core issue. See, what Moses had been thinking all along was, you know what? I just don't want to do it. I don't want to leave my comfort zone. I like my simple life. You know, it was nearly 40 years ago that I received a personal call into ministry. And I will be honest with you, it caught me completely off guard. It was totally unexpected. And honestly, I balked. I didn't just jump right in and say, hey, God, I will go. I will do what you're calling me to do. And so really the point of this first message that I'd want to offer to you this morning would be this, is there may be something that you have sensed that God was calling you to do that you've been avoiding by making excuses. That's message number one. Maybe some of you need to apply that to your life. The title for the second sermon I would like to offer today is this: Our God's Bigger Than Your Gods. Our God's Bigger Than Your Gods. Well, Moses finally recognized that the job was his, and so we find him returning to Egypt, and he delivers God's message to Pharaoh. And the message was, let my people go. But you know, instead of finding a gracious compliance to this request, what he was met with was staunch resistance over and over again. And what ensues is a showdown between really the God of the Hebrews and the gods of the Egyptians. Because see, in Egypt, there were no atheists in Egypt. They worshiped hundreds of gods. And their mistake, if you think about it, was that they were choosing to worship the creation rather than the creator. And so just about every plague insulted one of the major gods of Egypt. The first of the judgments upon the gods of Egypt dealt with the waters of Egypt. And so not only did the Nile turn to blood, but even the water that was drawn for use in the houses, in the wooden or stone jars, it turned to blood. And for 7 days, the whole land reeked. It reeked from dead fish and the stench of the river. It permeated the land. Now, Osiris was one of the gods of the Nile, along with many others. And this supernatural pollution of the waters of the Nile would have been a humiliation of these Egyptian gods. Well, the second plague that came was also further proof of the powerlessness of the gods of Egypt. One of their principal goddesses was a goddess by the name of Hekt. It was H-E-K-T, who was always depicted with the head and the body of a frog. And it was like God said, you want to worship frogs? I will give you frogs. And so the land, if you remember, was covered with frogs so much that they infested the homes and even the beds of the Egyptians. How do you like to get in bed at night and you pull back the covers and it's filled with frogs? That was a mess. It was a mess. And over again, these plagues confirmed the supremacy of the Hebrew God over the Egyptian gods. In fact, by the time we get to just the third plague, because up to that time, the magicians in Pharaoh's court had been able to kind of, you know, do the same types of things. When the third plague came, it said the magicians themselves said to Pharaoh, you know what, this is just the finger of God. Now, you're probably wondering, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm just glad today we're not like the Egyptians, right? We don't worship the creation instead of the creator. Or do we? You know, if we looked a little bit closer at our lives, we might be able to recognize some of the gods that we tend to worship today. Like the god of food, or the god of sex, or the god of entertainment, or the god of success, or the god of money, or the god of achievement, or family, or even the god of me. And let me just remind you this morning, you might think, hey, I don't have any gods like that in my life. Anything that becomes a greater priority in God than your life can very easily become your little g god. That's sermon number two, and maybe you need to look at that in your life. I'd like to recommend a resource. Kyle Eidelman's written an excellent book, Gods at War. And I would recommend it if it's something that you think you would be dealing with in your life. Sermon number two. Well, have I mentioned lately that I'm a grandpa? And that my grandchildren are absolutely the most adorable. I have a picture to prove that they are adorable. And I'm excited. Some of you might know our third grandchild is on the way in just about 3 months. And he's going to live in Colorado Springs. That's going to be so exciting. Now, you know, I would just say having arrived at this point in my life has really made me realize that having your grandkids first would really be the best way to go, because they are so much more fun than kids themselves. And I've probably mentioned, you've heard me say before, there's a good reason why grandparents and grandchildren get along so well. It's that common enemy. That's why they're buds. They work together. Well, our little grandson there, Lincoln, I just want to mention today, he has trained his parents very well. Now, I just want to mention, they are great parents. But Lincoln has been able to train them so that he does not, will not take a nap unless one of them is holding him. Now, as a grandparent, I'm standing back looking at that and thinking, don't you see what's happening? Can't you tell what he's doing? But then if I'm honest with myself, I can remember, now barely because it was so long ago, but I can remember when all too often, I think the only way we got one of our kids to sleep was when we held them. See, truth be told, I think I did the same thing. But you know, from where I stand now, it's just much easier to see. Which brings me to the title of the third sermon I would offer to you today. And that title is this: when you're surrounded by trees, it's hard to see the forest. When you're surrounded by trees, it can be hard to see the forest. Now, when you read the story of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt, you would think that after experiencing the incredible things that God did, that the Israelites would have this amazing faith in God. After all, remember, they had front row seats to observe the complete domination of God over their captors. And that's why I think it's just a little bit more than disappointing when they've barely gotten out of Egypt and they're already beginning to question God's power to deliver. And not just once, but actually it happens time and time again. Now you can imagine, man, when Israelites left Egypt, great celebration. I mean, they were partying and they were eager for a fresh start in the land that God would lead them to. The problem was, if you've read the story, that they weren't quite done with the Egyptians yet. Because shortly after Pharaoh let him go, he decided, you know what, I'm going to go get them back. And we read in Exodus 14, it says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. And you'd have thought they just said, hey, no worry, God's taken care of us before, he'll take care of us again. Is that what they said? No. It says they were terrified. And they cried out and said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? And again, when I read that, I have to think to myself, wow, wait a minute. You've just witnessed the awesome power of God through 10, not just one, 10 devastating plagues in Egypt. And you can't even remember that? You've forgotten that already? Now, I can't imagine how that maybe happened. Is that there were people that got kind of caught up in a bit of mass hysteria. Because think about it, all it took was a few naysayers, and before long, everyone is in a panic. Because somebody, I'm sure, cried out, hey, we're going to die, it's all over. And before you knew it, everyone believes it. Now, they didn't have access to that, but I've tried to imagine if back then they've had access to social media. I mean, they would have been Twittering and FaceTiming. We'd have seen hashtags like, nice knowing ya, and total annihilation, hashtag total annihilation. I mean, that'd been going on, right? And it reminds me just a little today of kind of, honestly, what's happening in the church in America. Because, you know, this election has many people in a bit of a panic. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's plenty of cause for concern. But there should never be, like, hopelessness. It is true that things have never been like this before in this country. But our hope and our trust is supposed to be in Christ and in what he's done, not in a political system. But I think Andy Stanley says it better than I do, so watch this.
Now, real quick, I want to say something to a couple groups, all right? First, I want to say something to all of you who are 45 years old and older. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? 45 and older. Look up here. Many of you have grown weary and you've lost heart. And the reason is because you have fixed your eyes on a political system. You have fixed your eyes on a political leader. You have fixed your eyes on the good old days. You fixed your eyes on the economy. And you are growing weary and you need to knock it off. And I'll tell you why. Because you are scaring the children. You are. Now look up here, look. The generation that's coming along behind us are gonna take their cue from us. And here's the cue we're giving them. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right person elected in office, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix the economy, it's the end of the world. If we don't have religious freedom like my mama and my grandmama had religious freedom, it's the end of the world. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right laws passed, if we don't have the right policies, it's all coming unraveled. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look up here. Government matters, policies matter, but neither of those matter as much as men and women who understand this word. Faith. Confidence that God keeps his promises and that nothing can thwart the plans of God. We know this from the Old Testament. We know this from the New Testament. We know this because the most powerful person in Judea, Pilate, looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth? Crucify him. Game over. It's done. Let's move on." And the only reason you know who Pilate is, the only reason you know who Pilate is because you know the story of Jesus. Pilate, the governor, becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus. In fact, most of the first century people you know about because they're part of the story of Jesus. We have nothing to fear. So all of you people over 45, knock it off. You need to model for the next generation that God is in control. God can be trusted. Get involved in the political system. Get involved in culture. Get involved in your society. But you never fix your eyes there. You fix your eyes on Jesus.
That's where we need to be. That's where they needed to be. And if it would have happened once, it would have been bad enough. But you know what? We find it happening again and again. In Exodus 15, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. That's a concern. But then the people grumbled against Moses and saying, what are we going to drink? And then we get to Exodus 16. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Really? That's really where you want to go? There we sat around pots of meat. We ate all the food we wanted. Yeah, but life was terrible. You forgot that part. But we have been brought out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now, honestly, there was a major problem here. It's estimated that the Israelite community consisted of maybe as many as 2 million or more people. That's a lot of food. That's a lot of water that has to be taken care of. But even though they have seen God provide for them before, they soon forget and were quickly just grumbling again. In Exodus 17, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarreled with Moses and they said, give us water to drink. The point of what Andy Stanley said and the point of this is the key is faith. And I want to remind you that faith is really somewhat like breathing. It has to be consistently maintained to be of any real value. Or you could say it's a lot like a muscle. It has to constantly be used or it can very easily atrophy. The point is your faith has to always be current. And what we see from the Israelites is that a weak memory can lead to a weak faith. Apparently, they just forgot about all those things that God had done. And I'll just have to say, I've seen God provide in some amazing ways throughout my lifetime. But every time there's been a new challenge, it required a new dose of faith. And what you have to recognize, you have to bring your faith with you from day to day. And that might be the message that you need to hear today. That brings me to the fourth and final sermon for the day. And I want to point out to you that we're going to miss something if we aren't careful to notice how God's upper story is always connected to our lower story. Because in a very vivid way, in chapter 4 of the story, God reveals what his plan of redemption, what it looks like. In your Bibles, it's found in Exodus chapter 12. It's actually on page 51 in the story. And we're going to backtrack here just a little bit, back to that 10th and final plague that happened in Egypt, which secured the exodus for the nation of Israel. And it involved the death of every firstborn male in Egypt. They were told that a death angel was going to pass through the land. But on every Hebrew home, the blood of a lamb was to be brushed on the doorposts and the mantle so that when the death angel saw it, he would pass over the home. That is why the observance of that night would become designated as the Passover. And any were saved if they were covered by the blood of a lamb. And I'm wondering this morning, if you had been there, would you have done it? Would you have trusted enough the blood of a lamb to put it on your doorpost and on its mantle? The fourth message, the title of it for today would be, someone had to die in order for you to live. That's the reality of our sin, folks. And that night in Egypt, it was the life of a lamb that saved from death. In Exodus 12, it says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, when I think about that, I think, wow, what a strange command. What an eerie night that must have been. We're told there was not a household of the Egyptians that did not experience a death. And just to give a visual of this, I'm going to put some of you on the spot right now. I would like to ask for every firstborn male in the room, if you would stand. Every firstborn male in the room, stand. Look at that. Wow. You can go ahead and be seated. The only hope you would have had would have been for the blood of a lamb to be over the doorpost. Now, I think it's interesting that years later, when Jesus is ready to begin his earthly ministry, he received the following introduction from John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now keep following this, because just before his death on the cross, Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room to observe the actual Passover. They were still observing it. And there he actually changed both the meaning as well as the observance of the meal. In Luke chapter 22, here's what we read. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this doesn't represent what it used to. Now, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he says, this is going to mean something different too. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, whether we realize it or not, you and I have the same problem that the Hebrews had. We're enslaved to sin. And we don't just need someone to help us. We need someone to deliver us. And just like the Israelites, who could do nothing to save themselves, so also you don't get to go to heaven because of who you are or because of what you've done, but because of whose you are and because of what he's done. You know, years ago, when I was learning some evangelistic methods to be able to share the gospel with people, one of the plans was that you would ask people a question, and the question would be, if you died tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And it's a great question to be able to ponder, but it's been interesting because I've asked that not only of unbelievers, but I've asked a lot of Christians that question, and you know what most often the response to that is? Well, I sure hope so. And then they'll add something like, I hope I've been a good enough Christian to get to heaven. And that's the problem. None of us can be a good enough Christian to get to heaven. The only way any of us get in is to be covered by the blood of Christ. And the Bible says that the way we bring ourselves under the blood of Christ is to put our faith and our trust in him. Those people that night had to have the faith that they put that blood over the doorpost. And so we put our faith and our trust in Christ, and we decide we're going to follow God's way instead of our way. That's called repentance. And then the Bible says we're baptized into Christ, buried with him, and raised to walk in a new life. And if you're here today and that's never been a decision that you've made, it needs to be something you think about, because it's the only hope that any of us have. It's also the reason why every week here at ACC, we observe the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves that Jesus is the only way that we can be saved. And so in just a few moments, we're going to be receiving the Lord's Supper. And wherever you're at in your walk with Christ, let it be just a moment when you pause and you remember, hey, the only way I have any chance of getting into heaven is because of what Jesus did on my behalf. And I freely accept that. I freely understand it. And I think it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, makes a very interesting statement. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. Following the prayer, we're going to stand and sing a song that hopefully helps get us ready to recognize the freedom and the deliverance that we've had in Christ. And then immediately following the song, you can be seated and we'll have a chance to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the amazing messages that we can glean from the story that really impact every one of us at some point in our lives. And I pray today that we'd all be able to apply that message. But Father, what we need to hear most of all is just the reminder that none of us can be good enough to be able to receive your love and your grace. And so I thank you right now for the opportunity that we're going to have to be able to pause and to receive the Lord's Supper. Thank you that Jesus became our Passover lamb and that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Thank you for that incredible hope. Thank you now for an opportunity to remember. We pray your blessing on the bread and the juice as we partake today. And let us drink deeply from the love
and the grace that you have for each one of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.